Well, I invite you to take your Bibles tonight and turn with me to John chapter 7. John 7, and I'll read verses 1 through 5. You know, really, just to begin kicking us off in this chapter, last time we finished up chapter 6. And so we move into a new chapter, but 6 months have passed, or almost 6 months. And so the chronology, there are gaps in John's gospel. And so keep in mind that though we're following on the heels of chapter 6, there's been a period of time that has elapsed between the two chapters. So chapter 7, after these things, Jesus was walking in Galilee, for he was unwilling to walk in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the feast of Jews, or the feast of the Jews, the feast of booths, was near. Therefore his brothers said to him, and these are his physical brothers, his literal brothers. His brothers said to him, "Leave here and go to Judea, so that your disciples also may see your works which you are doing. For no one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For not even his brothers were believing in him. Well, chapter 7 begins after these things. And what things is John referring to? And we really don't have to go far if you go back to verses 65 and 66, which really draws the chapter 6 to a close. And he was saying, "For this season I said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father." And then verse 66, "As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore." And so that really draws the chapter to a close. Verses 67 through 71 is a private discussion between Jesus and his disciples. And he questions them, "Well, are you going to go away as well?" And their answer, of course, is, "No, Lord, you are the Lord. You are the Messiah." Peter says, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." And then chapter 7, well, after these things. Well, to get a complete chronology of the life of our Savior, you really have to compare all four Gospels. John, as well as what we call the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But John's Gospel is quite different from the Synoptic Gospels. Matthew, Mark, and Luke do not record many of the events of chapter 6, and they do not include the large-scale abandoning of Jesus. That's really surprising in chapter 6. You know, after multitudes have followed him, he feeds over 5,000 men, and then this huge multitude that has flocked to him, 5,000 men plus the women and children, by the time we get to the end of the chapter, they've all departed. They've all gone away. And only John records this. Most of chapter 7, then, is unique to John's gospel. Only here do we find Jesus' intentional avoidance of Jerusalem. Only here do we find Jesus' secret trip to Jerusalem. And the teachings of Christ in this chapter are unique to John's gospel. And because John's gospel has so many extensive gaps in the chronology, not so much in the synoptics, they seem to move forward evenly. But John's gospel has these huge gaps of time. John, because of this, John uses the Jewish feast as a framework for his chronology. So in chapter 6, we're told specifically, in chapter 6, verse 4, "Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was near." And we know the Passover is in April, so it's in April that Jesus is in Jerusalem for the Passover, and then he heads to Galilee, and he's conducting his Galilean ministry. So you get a sense of chronology here. And then chapter 7 opens with the Feast of Booths. Verse 2, now the feast of the Jews, the feast of Booths, was near. So the feast of Booths is late September, early October. The Passover is in April. So you can see almost 6 months has passed since the feeding of the 5,000. In the beginning of chapter 6, Jesus had crossed the Sea of Galilee. If you remember in chapter 5, he's in Jerusalem at the Pool of Bethesda. He heals the lame man by the pool, and the Jews seek to kill him. And so he's left Jerusalem at the close of the Passover. He heads to the Sea of Galilee. It's a pretty good distance. He crosses over, and a great multitude come to hear the teaching of Jesus and to witness his miracles, particularly his healing. And he teaches them plainly, but most do not believe in him. Although he attracted a multitude, multitudes were following him, but most of them would, in the end, depart. So he spent the Passover in Galilee, ministering to the people of the region. And by the way, this would have been the second Passover of our Lord's ministry. Remember, his ministry only lasted 3 years. So chapter 6 records his second Passover and his third Passover is the crucifixion. And so chronologically, it moves along pretty quickly. But this would have been the second Passover, and despite the opportunities that they had to follow Christ, we're talking about the people of Galilee, his Galilean ministry, he preached, he taught, he walked among them, he fed them supernaturally, he healed their sick. In spite of this, they hardened their hearts and they turned away. Verse 66 of chapter 6 again, as a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. J.C. Ryle wrote, seeing Christ's miracles, hearing Christ's teaching, living in Christ's own company were not enough to make men disciples. The mere possession of spiritual privileges never yet made anyone a Christian. And so these multitudes, with every advantage, they saw him personally, they heard him teach, they saw his miracles, the gospel was presented to them personally by the king, but yet they turned away. So now, as we come to chapter 7, we find Jesus walking in Galilee. After these things, Jesus was walking in Galilee, but his ministry in Galilee had by and far come to an end, and with so few converts. And that's what's tragic. You know, he fed 5,000 people, plus the women and children. So many people, but yet at the end of his Galilean ministry, and chapter 7 opens with him walking in Galilee, but it's over. He's about to cross over into Jerusalem. And so with so great an opportunity, so few converts. It reminds us of Jeremiah's words in Jeremiah 8:20. Harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved. Tragic, is it not? A.W. Pink notes, it appears as though the Lord was reluctant to leave Galilee, for it seems that he never returned there anymore. It was useless to work any further miracles, and his teaching had been despised. Nevertheless, his person he would keep before them a little longer as he walked among them. Really reminds us of children that are raised in the church. And they have every opportunity, every advantage, every spiritual benefit. It's like the Galileans. Jesus was with them. They saw the miracles. They heard his teaching. They were face to face. Well, the children grow up in church. They hear the gospel. They attend Sunday school. They go to Bible drill, catechism. And that's just Sunday. 6 more days of the week, they're hearing the gospel at home. And yet, nevertheless, the light of the gospel, though it has shined brightly upon them, in the end, they prefer to continue in darkness. And as they enter adulthood, the light of the gospel grows more and more dim. Young people, if you have not professed Christ, it's very fearful. You've had every advantage. The gospel light has shined brightly upon you. And to harden your heart against it should cause you to tremble. Because we read of the Galileans, they simply hardened their heart upon the gospel. Well, the problem is not with the gospel. The problem is with blindness and hardness of heart. John wrote in chapter 3, John 3, 19 and 20, this is the judgment. And keep in mind, this comes right after John 3, 16, that we know so well. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Verse 19, but this is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. It's like the seed sown among the thorns in the parable of the sower. The one on whom the seed was sown among the thorns, this is the man who hears the word, and the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. Well, Jesus is walking in Galilee. It's the end. His Galilean ministry is over. He's walking in Galilee. No more miracles. The ministry has come to an end. But at the same time, he's refusing to go to Jerusalem. It's like he's between two worlds right now. He's walking in Galilee, but his Galilean ministry has come to an end. But he refuses to go to Jerusalem because they're seeking to kill him. So look at verse 1 again. After these things, Jesus was walking in Galilee, for he was unwilling to walk in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. So while those in Galilee simply turned away in unbelief, the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem were openly hostile to him. I mean, it's one thing to simply turn away unconcerned without any desire. It's another thing to openly despise him. And the grammar here expresses that they were continually seeking to kill him. So Jesus purposely and willfully refused to go to Jerusalem. He basically withheld himself from them. Well, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, and it will accomplish its work. But it is a dangerous thing to turn away in unbelief. Matthew records that the hometown of Jesus, the place where he was raised, the place that they knew him well, that although they knew him, Jesus did no work among them because of their unbelief. Matthew 13:57, and they took offense of him. But Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and in his own household. And he did not do many miracles there because of their unbelief. Matthew Henry writes, gospel light is justly taken away from those that endeavor to extinguish it. Christ will withdraw from those that drive him from them. He will hide his face from those that spit in it and justly shut up his bowels from those who spurn at them. So verse 1 tells us on one hand, Jesus is walking in Galilee, but they've all turned away from him. Verse 66 again tells us, and many of his disciples withdrew and we're not walking with him anymore. His ministry there is over. They've all turned away. They've all spurned his gospel. They will have none of him. Oh, they'll have the food that he offers. They'll have his healing capacity, but they will not have him. Verse 1 tells us that he's walking in Galilee, but he's walking in the midst of a sea of unbelief. But then we're told he's unwilling to go to Jerusalem because of their vicious opposition, their unbelief. So what does he do? He's in Galilee, ministry's over, and everyone turned away in unbelief. And then there's Jerusalem, where the Feast of Booths is beginning. And he won't go there because they're trying to kill him. Well, amazingly, and it truly is amazing, in spite of the vicious opposition in Jerusalem, Jesus still went and he taught them. Verse 14, but it was now the midst of the feast. Jesus went up into the temple and began to teach. So let me point out a couple things as we look at this tonight. First of all, Jesus is a gracious Savior. You know, there was a time when every single one of us despised him. There's not a one of us here that did not hate him. And we all loved darkness rather than light. And he invites all to come. Now, it's not a suggestion. It's not an offer. He commands. It's a command. He commands us to come. Verses 37 and 38 here of chapter 7. Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood up and cried, saying, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture says, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." Is that not grace? I mean, here's Christ in chapter 7, verse 1. He's leaving Galilee, and everyone's turned away. His brothers say, "You need to go to Jerusalem. Don't hide yourself." And Jesus says, "I will not." But then he went, and he freely offers the gospel to the lost. He taught and invited sinners even to the end of his life. In spite of hostility, in spite of the hardness of hearts, he taught sinners to the end of his life, continually calling men to turn from their sin. Again, it's not an invitation, it's a command to repent and receive Christ as Savior. And those who receive him will be saved. Isn't that marvelous? Those that receive him, though they've spent their life in opposition to him, those who receive him will be saved. Jesus boldly declared in chapter 6, verse 37, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out." He's compassionate, but he's also holy. So the words of Nahum should certainly be a warning. Nahum writes, "The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means leave the guilty unpunished." Well, some, you know, the gospel goes forth. Jesus is a gracious Savior. But there are some who receive a greater measure of the gospel than others. This has always been true from the beginning of time, since the fall of man. You have some, such as the children of Israel, the sons of Abraham, who received the great promise of the covenant God, that through them, that through the seed of Abraham, that all the nations of the world would be blessed. But it was only Israel. All the other nations of the earth were left in darkness. What a blessing that Israel had the gospel. Think of the multitudes in modern history who have never, ever heard the gospel. And the point I'm getting to is this. But what about the United States, our own country? You know, I mentioned a moment ago the great advantage that children have that are brought up in the church and surrounded by the gospel, and to whom much is given, much is required. But the United States has been blessed with an unusual, bright display of the gospel, more than many other nations in the history of the world. Our nation was largely founded as a result of the Puritans seeking a place to serve and worship God without the restrictions of a government-supported church. I mean, our country began with a principle of men seeking God. I mean, can you imagine naming a new city and calling it Providence, Rhode Island? You know, tokens of a recognition that there is a God who rules and reigns over all things. And the gospel has sounded loudly from coast to coast. But sadly, the bright light of the gospel has grown progressively dim due to the hardness of men's hearts. It's like Galilee. Jesus was preaching boldly. He was teaching clearly. Multitudes were hearing. Miracles were going forth. Multitudes were being fed. People were saying, "Tell us more." But then they hardened their hearts and turned away. And we find here at the beginning of chapter 7, it's over. He's walking in Galilee, but he's about to leave. The Passover is long over. Feast of Booths has begun. His brothers have already begun the journey to go to Jerusalem. They say, "You need to come with us." He says, "No, I will not. You go." But then he goes. Secretly, but he goes. Well, today, in spite of all the blessings that our nation has enjoyed, today we are a thoroughly secular nation. The segment known as the Millennials, those are the ones born between 1980 and 1994. Those are the 25 through 39-year-olds, along with Generation Z, which are those born between 1995 and 2015. Those are the 4 to 24-year-olds. They are largely void of Christianity, almost universally void of Christianity. And many of them were brought up in the church. Many of them had every opportunity. And not to mention, the gospel is still everywhere in our nation. There are still churches on every corner. Most of them are, by and large, empty. But there are still churches, and the gospel is still continuing to go forth. The Bible is still the bestseller. But we have been thoroughly indoctrinated by a Christless society, so that now God is no longer even allowed in public life. And we've become almost accustomed to seeing it around us. I mean, doesn't it absolutely amaze you that a restaurant that professes to be a Christian nation, and a Christian restaurant, and that's the charge against them. That's their crime. We're a Christian restaurant, a Christian corporation. That there's an airport in Texas that won't allow them in the airport because of their Christian worldviews. That's the country we live in now. Absolutely amazing. Well, like the people of Galilee and the Jews in Jerusalem, those today who will not follow Christ will be held to a high accountability. Don't think that you can shun the light of the gospel and turn away from the living God and it not be held to your account. So the second point, and there's only 2 points tonight, it's Wednesday night. Second point is simply this. It is a dangerous thing to deny the claims of the gospel. Those who will not have Christ as their king will find themselves forsaken. And that should terrify us. Will find themselves forsaken. And that's what's happening here in Galilee. Jesus is walking in the final steps of his Galilean ministry, and no one is saved. And Jesus is walking away from them. I titled tonight's sermon, When the Gospel Light Grows Dim. And then we have the people in Jerusalem, and they're trying to kill him, and Jesus will not go there because they won't have the gospel. For those who will not have Christ as their king, he will forsake them. Now, obviously, hell is a testimony of forsakenness. You know, the parable of the sheep and the goats, where it's really the great contrast. He separates the nations as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And here's the two great contrasts. To one group, he says, come. That's the glorious fellowship with the Lamb. Come unto me. But the other group, depart. See the contrast? Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. To the other group, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Hell is a place of everlasting forsakenness. Well, we can see this in life at times as well. Individuals forsaken. Take King Herod, for example. King Herod was a Jew. He was set up by the Roman authorities for the particular region. So he's working for the Roman government, but he is a Jew. And Herod's heart was hard as stone. He refused to heed the warnings of God's prophet. If you don't want to hear the messenger, or if you don't want to hear God's message, you kill his messenger. I mean, get rid of the messenger. If you don't like the message, just get rid of the messenger. So he didn't like the message of John the Baptist, so what's the solution? Off with his head! No more message. And no more messenger. Well, Herod was hard, arrogant, and proud. And he would not bow before Jesus. And like the people of Galilee, he was only interested in seeing what Jesus could do, but he was not interested in Jesus himself. So after the arrest of Jesus, and Herod gets an opportunity to have Jesus come before him, what's he want? Does he want Jesus so he can bow before him, so that he can declare him to be the king? No, Herod's the king. No, he just wants to see a miracle. So Luke 23:7, when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who himself also was in Jerusalem at that time. Now Herod was very glad when he saw Jesus, for he had wanted to see him for a long time, because he had been hearing about him, and he was hoping to see some sign performed by him. But when Herod sought a word from Jesus, you know what he got? Silence. Not a word. He was forsaken. Not a word. A deafening silence. Luke 23:9, he questioned him at some length, but he answered him nothing. Would that not be terrifying? To be utterly forsaken. Nothing. There's another example that we looked at not too long ago. God raised up the first king of Israel, Saul, and he was promising. Long live the king! He was handsome, head taller than anyone else in Jerusalem. Every advantage. He was the one chosen of God. But he would not follow God, would not heed the prophets, would not obey the law of God. God took the kingdom cut from him. And Saul went from worse to worse to worse. And finally, when Saul is terrified and he's sincerely seeking a word from God, there was nothing but silence. Forsaken once again. 1 Samuel 28, verses 5 and 6. When Saul saw the camp of the Philistines, he was afraid and his heart trembled greatly. When Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him, either by dreams or by the Urim or by the prophets. Nothing but silence. He was a forsaken man. He would not have God in life, and so God abandoned him. Not a word from God. Forsaken. Well, notice here in chapter 7, the unbelieving brothers of Jesus, desiring Jesus to accompany them to Jerusalem. But they went alone. He did not go with them. Not even verse 5, not even his brothers were believing in him. Verse 6, so Jesus said to them, my time is not yet come, but your time is always opportune. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify to it. The deeds are evil. Go to the feast yourselves. I do not go to the feast because my time is not fully come. So he said these things to them, or having said these things to them, he stayed in Galilee. But then it says, verse 10, but when his brothers had gone, then he himself also went up, not publicly, but as if in secret. Well, the brothers, unbelieving, Jesus, come with us, follow us, let's go together. And Jesus, in essence, says, you go. I will not accompany you. In that sense, his brothers too had rejected him. Now, thankfully, at least for some, it was not a permanent rejection. There's always hope with Christ. But God can depart from an individual at any time. And his heart can become so hard, he can become so blind, that the gospel is absolutely withheld from him. And we all know the story. I've brought it before you many times, and we all read it in the Ladies' Study and in Men's Study in Pilgrim's Progress Part 1 as Christian is walking through the interpreter's house, and the interpreter is showing him from one room to the next, and they come to this woeful man in an iron cage. And of course, Christian is absolutely taken back. What does this mean? And the answer is, interpreter says, well, ask him. Ask him yourself. He'll tell you. Well, the man says, I sinned against the light of the word. That's why it's so terrifying. The Galatians sinned against the light of the word. And the religious leaders in Jerusalem sinned against the light of the word. I sinned against the light of the word and the goodness of God. I've grieved the Spirit and he is gone. I've tempted the devil and he's come to me. I've provoked God to anger and he has left me. I've so hardened my heart that I cannot repent. I think Bunyan was very particular here when he says, and he has left me. Scripture speaks of those whose hearts become hardened beyond repentance. Esau, Hebrews 12:15, see to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, so that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. That there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it with tears. In Matthew 16, Jesus is said to have departed from the Pharisees. And we read in Matthew 16:4, Jesus says, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and a sign will not be given it, except the sign of Jonah." And then it says, "And he left them and went away." The word literally, it's katalepo, literally means he abandoned them. He abandoned them, he left them, he departed from them, he forsook them and went away. Jesus abandoned them in their sin, which is simply to say this: God is not to be trifled with. He calls us to repentance. He calls us to repentance today. Today, if you hear his voice, Hebrews 4:7, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Isaiah 55:6, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Well, God is a God of grace and mercy. That's the good news. If there is no hope for the sinner who has rebelled against God, there'd be no hope for any of us. Because every one of us are born dead in trespasses and sins, and all of us. You know, one of the things about the Christian testimony always disturbs me when you ask someone who says they're Christian, and they say, "Oh, I've been a Christian all my life." You ever get that? "I've been a Christian as long as I can remember." And the next question then is, "Was there ever a time when you were lost?" And the point is, yes. Yes, we all rebelled against God. If there was no hope for rebels, there would be no hope for any. But the point continues to be that today, if you hear his voice, harden not your heart. Now is the time to receive the grace of the gospel. 2 Corinthians 6:1-2, Paul says, "We also urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain, for he says, at the acceptable time I listened to you, and on the day of salvation I helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." God graciously sends his gospel into the world. And it's a dangerous thing to despise it and to turn away from it. Dale Ralph Davis writes, "If you despise God's word, he will take it from you. And if you persistently refuse to obey God's speech, you will then endure God's silence." But there's a wonderful blessing in this passage. Because he's walking in Galilee, and everyone's turned away, and his Galilean ministry has come to an end, and he's about to leave Galilee and secretly go to Jerusalem. But look at the blessing of verse 14 again. "But when it is now the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began to teach." The very place he said, I will not go. Look at verse 1 again. He's unwilling to walk in Judea. Judea is where Jerusalem is. He was unwilling to go to Judea. Jerusalem's where the Feast of Booths is being celebrated. "I'm not going to go to the temple because they're seeking to kill me. I'm done with Jerusalem. Go yourself, my brothers, but I will not go with you." But then it tells us, in the midst of the feast, when the most people are there, Jesus went up into the temple and began to teach. And here's the point that we should take from this. In spite of the multitudes who would not come to Christ, grace was still offered to those that would hear. Now, the ones that were seeking to kill him were the religious leaders, scribes and the Pharisees. They hated him, despised him, and as soon as he starts teaching, they start in again. But Jesus is gracious. And he goes into the midst of the temple, right into the lion's den, if you will, and begins to teach. Why would he do that? Because there are some that would hear. And so he graciously presents himself to those who will hear. All in Galilee had forsaken him, yet he's found walking in Galilee. He's gracious. So the good news for us is, in spite of living in a God-hating, God-forsaken world, God has not abandoned his redemptive purpose. So, I mean, we live in a city that by and large has no room for God anymore. On a given Wednesday night, I bet there's less than 1% of our population that is in a midweek service this week. I'd be surprised if it was more than 1%. It's not very many, 1 out of 100. And on a given Sunday morning, Pat and I often muse on our way here. You know, we head here a little before 8 o'clock on Sunday morning. Normally, on Goodwood Boulevard at 8 o'clock in the morning, you gotta look both ways and be careful as you pull out into the traffic because it's hustle, bustle, busy. So it's people are going to work. People are doing their thing. People are coming and going. Sunday morning, there are times that as far as you can see from one end to the other end, not a car at all. What's the difference? Well, they're home in bed. They're planning their Sunday. They're doing what they want to do. But they don't want to give themselves to the worship of God. We are in a God-hating, gospel-despising world. And such is the nature of the land in which we live. But the gospel still goes forth. People are still being saved. That's the amazing thing, the power of the gospel. Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So we look up. You know, it's a terrifying thing, and I sometimes pastors are accused, are you trying to scare people into the kingdom? And the only answer to that is, I wish I could. I can't scare people into the kingdom. I can warn, I can say, young people, you've heard the gospel so many times, don't despise it, don't continue to turn away from it, turn to Christ. But the good news is, he is still saving his own. And every time we see the baptismal water stirred, we rejoice knowing that God is still saving his people, and continually will. So the people in Jerusalem, they're trying to kill him. I'm not going there, he says. But then in the midst of the feast, there he is, in the midst of the temple, teaching. So no matter how forsaken our world may appear, the gospel still goes forth, and God is still saving his own. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for the good news of the gospel and the power of the gospel and the graciousness of our Savior. We thank you, Father, for the glories that you rescue people from their sin and bring us into a right relationship with our Savior. So, Father, thank you for the good news of the gospel, and thank you for being so gracious to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You're dismissed.